I grew up in a rural setting. My dad worked in town, so he didn't farm, but we had a little mini farm, if you want to call it that, a little acreage there. And around us, of course, we're surrounded by family farms, most of whom were related to us on my mom's side of the family. So I grew up working on the farm and things like that. And so I remember when dad bought our tractor for our little mini farm, and it was a 1946 John Deere B, looked a lot like this. And as a little boy, I remember being really excited about that. You can imagine, as a little boy, I couldn't wait till the day would come when dad let me do what? Drive the tractor. That's right. I was 9 years old when I got to drive the tractor. And so part of what was going on in my mind, though, was this. It wasn't just that I wanted to drive the tractor. It was that I knew that if I ever got to work on the farm, it would be really important that I knew how to drive the tractor. So there was part of me that was like looking forward to the day where I got to be a part of what was going on the farms all around me. How old do you think I was, kids? How old do you think I was when I got to run the combine? No, I was in my 30s. We actually ended up moving off the farm. This is my excuse anyway. And I was pastoring, of all things, in north central Iowa, in a very rural community in north central Iowa. And finally, somebody entrusted me with running their combine. And you realize, we went to a county fair a few years ago here in Ohio, and they had a brand new John Deere like this with both of the heads there. And they had the price tag for the whole thing, like you see a sticker price at a car, you know, like you're going to buy a car. It was $1 million. $1 million for a brand new one with all the bells and whistles. Now, they weren't that fancy in the 70s, but still nobody trusted me with driving their combine, right? But I want you to understand, my aspirations were not just for running the tractor. They weren't just for driving the tractor or running the combine. My aspirations, my dreams were because someday I want to be a part of the farm. And specifically, someday I want to be a part of the harvest. I want to be out there with the guys when they're harvesting the corn, when they're harvesting the beans. I want to be a part of that. And this morning in our passage of scripture that was already read to you, Jesus introduced that idea of helping in the harvest. And I love scriptures and how Jesus uses agriculture oftentimes to illustrate spiritual truths. And we saw it here in the text. He introduces agriculture by referring to people as being what? Sheep. Specifically, it says there in the passage that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, verse 36. But then he goes on in verse 37 to say this. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest, so there's another agricultural illustration. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so what Jesus is teaching us here, and what the big idea of this text is here, is simply this, that God wants us to get involved in the worldwide harvest of souls. Like I aspired to be a part of the harvest of corn and beans as a kid, God wants all of us to get involved in the worldwide harvest of souls. And so this morning, I want us to notice three different aspects from this text of scripture in relationship to that as Jesus teaches some really important principles about getting involved in the worldwide harvest of bringing people to faith in Christ. The first one is the size of the harvest. And he states that in verse 37, but he alludes to it earlier in the passage of scripture when it says that he saw the multitudes, verse 36, or the ESV says when he saw the crowds. So there were probably thousands of people that thronged to hear, to watch, to see, to maybe even observe as Jesus either taught or performed a miracle, or at times just put the religious leaders in their place. And so the crowds were coming to him, and he refers to them, or the text refers to him there as crowds or as multitudes. But then very specifically, Jesus puts it this way in verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is huge. So why do you think Jesus emphasized the size of the harvest? When you read scripture, do you think through and begin to ask yourself questions like that? Why do you think Jesus emphasized the size of the harvest? I think there are two implications that we can conclude from what we know about ag or farming and in our day, as well as what we know about farming in their day, in biblical times, as to why it was that Jesus emphasized that. First of all, the first implication is Jesus emphasized the size of the harvest because the size of the harvest ought to stir within us a spirit of excitement. Again, think about what you know about farming, and there's no better time of the year. I know we're in spring, and you know the planters are going to be running here in a few weeks, so that's an exciting time for the farmer too. But probably even more so, the most exciting time of the year is the fall, as the farmer begins to harvest the crops and the fruit of all of his labors for the entire growing season. And the same ought to be true with souls. When you think about how many people need Jesus, that does stir a spirit of excitement because that represents opportunity for all of us to tell other people about Christ. Think about it like this. When you walk out of the doors of Calvary Baptist Church this morning, are you going to walk out into a place where everybody knows Jesus? I mean, the people you interact with this week, are all of them going to be saved? Are all of them going to be Christians? Or will it not be true that the vast majority of the people that you interact with this next week will be lost in need of a Savior? And so the size of the harvest should not discourage us. It ought to encourage us. If you get involved in harvest ministry, there will never be a lack of work because there will always be souls to reach. There will never be a lack of people. And so the size of the harvest ought to stir within us a spirit of excitement like it does to the farmer when the harvest is huge, when the yields are great, when there's a lot of corn and beans to bring into the bin. The second implication is this. It is also a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. Again, think again about what you know about farming and what time of the year is it that we harvest here in Ohio? We harvest in the fall, right? Because something is coming right after that. It's called what? It's called winter. And typically, the farmer wants to get all the grain out of the field and into the bin before it snows, right? Before the snow comes. And so there's this sense of urgency that we've got to get the grain out of the field and into the bin before the bad weather comes. And so as a result of that, they work long and hard hours, and that is multiplied when the yields are great, when the size of the harvest is huge. I pastored in North Central Iowa, and you know, you think Nebraska's flat, you ought to look at North Central Iowa. Occasionally you see a tree. It's kind of one of those places, just flat. And as a result of that, some huge farms, very, very large farms. And I remember a couple of years where the yields were just phenomenal. And the church I pastored actually had a grain elevator like 300 yards just down the road from us, a huge grain elevator, and these ginormous bins that wouldn't hold it all. And so they had to make this really, really big bunker that probably was about 2 to 3 acres in size. And I don't know, probably 80 feet high the corn was in this ginormous bunker. Maybe you do that sometimes down here in Coshocton County too in the great, great yield year. And farming. But I remember that in particular, not just because of that huge bunker of corn, but how many hours my farmers worked that year. Because it took that many more hours to get the corn and beans out of the field and into the bin. It took a lot. And there was this sense of, man, we still have to get this done before winter. We still have to get all of it in the bin before winter. And I think about that, and I think about even just the landscape in which we live today. Does it look like everything's wonderful in America and in the world today? I mean, does it look like, you know, spring's about to bloom, not physically, I know that's happening, okay? But like spiritually, does it look like spring's about to bloom, or does it look like there are storm clouds on the horizon? It looks like there are storm clouds on the horizon, does it not? And so if there's ever been a time where Christians ought to have a sense of urgency to reach people with the gospel, it's right now. And yet I don't see as much of that as what we ought to see in our Bible-believing churches. And I compare that to modern harvesting versus what I experienced harvesting in the late 70s and early 80s on the farm in Nebraska. So my mom her maiden name is Anderson, okay? And so she's of Swedish descent, and her grandfather, my great-grandfather, emigrated here from Sweden to farm in Nebraska, and he and his brothers settled and all kind of had their farms next to each other in northeastern Nebraska. And so that's what I grew up around. I grew up around a bunch of Swedes, family farms, and just the warmth and wonder of that wonderful family. But one of the things I found out about the Swedes and their harvesting in particular was it was more of a social event than it was a get-it-done type of event. So I remember them and their old white combine, and white in terms of name, not color, okay? It was red. And them beginning to harvest and open a field, and they'd get rolling, you know, fairly decent time in the morning. And then one of the aunts would come out, one of the great aunts would come out with coffee. That was really important to the Swedes. She'd come out with coffee and she'd come out with sweet rolls. And so you can imagine that, you know, the combine would stop, the tractor, everything would stop, the tailgates would come down, the 5-gallon pails would come out, and everybody would sit around and have coffee and sweet rolls and just enjoy a wonderful social hour. And eventually would get back to work. And then noon would come along and another aunt would come out, and she'd come out with this big old spread of food that she would bring, you know. And this huge spread of food, the tailgates would come down, the 5-gallon pails would come out, you'd sit around, you'd enjoy. Oh, and by the way, there was always coffee. There's coffee there at lunch too, okay? And then eventually get back to work. And then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, another aunt would show up. And this time it was Swedish rye bread, you know, and along with the coffee. And you'd same routine, slow down, don't do anything. Let's just sit around and talk and enjoy our social hour. And eventually to get back to work. And that was the way the Swedes harvested corn and beans. Now compare that to what I saw when I was pastoring in Northern Iowa in the early 2000s. Farmers that were farming over 3,000 acres. And the way that they did harvest was there was no time for sitting around on 5-gallon pails because they had 3,000 plus acres to harvest to get it in the bin before the snow flew in northern Iowa. And so I remember them asking me if I wanted to help them. And so they gave me the opportunity to run the grain cart. And that was the first time I'd ever seen that type of operation where they would open a field with two large green combines, two large John Deeres. And they, as soon as they opened that field, those combines did not stop until that field was done. Other than to turn around on the end rows, they did not stop. And so instead of what I was used to them stopping and unloading, they would catch on the run. That's what is depicted here in this picture where I pull up alongside of them in the tractor with the grain cart and I synchronize my speed. So I'm going the same speed as the combine so it can keep harvesting and doesn't have to stop and unload as it is still harvesting. And then I would drive the grain cart with the tractor with the grain cart to the other combine across the field and do the exact same thing over there. Now the grain cart's full. And then I would go to the end rows where they're actually not the end rows, up onto the gravel road, where there were three semi-trucks all lined up, ready to roll to take that grain to town or back to the farm place and so on and so forth. And it was this constant machine of efficiency and urgency that they had 3,000 acres to harvest before snow. That's right. And there was this sense of urgency because of the size of the harvest. Now compare that or contrast that with the Anderson family, the Swedes, having their coffee. And let me just ask you this question. Which one better reflects the Church of Jesus Christ? In other words, do we like to just sit around and enjoy one another's company? Nothing wrong with coffee. I love coffee, okay? But do we like to just sit around and get around to reaching people for Jesus? Or is there a sense of, no, we need to tell other people about Christ because things aren't getting better and there are so many souls that need Jesus? I would propose to you the second example ought to be the spirit and urgency and the zeal of a Bible-believing church, that the size of the harvest would stir within us a sense of urgency to reach souls with the gospel of Christ. And so Jesus here speaks of the size of the harvest and the need for us to reach souls with the good news. So why is it then that seems to be lacking in a lot of Christians' hearts and maybe in a lot of churches? I think the key is what's mentioned earlier in the text, because notice what happens to Jesus in verse 16. When he saw the crowds, he had what? He had compassion for them. You see, urgency is fueled by a compassion for souls. And compassion for the multitudes must become compassion for the individual. In other words, it's not enough for you to be burdened with the 8 billion souls on planet Earth that need Jesus. God wants you to be burdened for your neighbor, to be burdened for your coworker, to be burdened for your relative that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that needs to hear that Jesus Christ died for them. We know this, right? We know that every soul is going to spend eternity forever in either heaven or hell. And yet, how is that stirring our hearts to tell them about Christ and to give them the gospel? And I realize in a group this size, there may be some people that even that term is not altogether familiar. What do I mean by this thing, the gospel? So let me just briefly explain what we oftentimes call the plan of salvation. And I like to think of it in terms of God and who He is and how that makes a difference in our eternal salvation. So the Bible makes it clear that God is holy. God is holy. And as a result of God being holy, He cannot allow sinful people like you and me in heaven. And so we have a problem. God's holy and we're sinners. On top of that, the Bible makes it clear that God is just. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, the Bible says. And so the fact that He is just means that He must punish us for our sin. If God did not punish sin, He would not be just. And so God is holy. I can't get into heaven because I'm not righteous. I'm not holy. And God is just. I deserve to be punished for my sin. The Bible makes it very, very clear that the wages of sin is death, and that is eternal death, Revelation 21:8, and the lake of fire. So God's holy. God's just. So I deserve to spend eternity in hell is what that means. But aren't you thankful today that God is also, thirdly, God is loving? As a matter of fact, He's so loving that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life, right? So God is loving, and He, as a result of that, sent Jesus, His Son, to live a sinless life, to die a sacrificial death as a substitute for your sin and for mine so that we could have eternal life. Isn't that good news? It's good news that God is loving. But then also, fourthly, does that mean everybody's going to heaven? No. Fourthly, God is gracious. And what that means is this: by grace you can be saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It's the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what that means is the only way to eternal life is to repent and believe and not trust your good works to get you to heaven, but to trust Jesus Christ. And I say that because there may be some here today that have never turned from their sin and self-righteousness to Jesus in repentant faith and believe that Christ is the only answer for eternal life. And if you're somebody that is still unsure of that today, I would say to you today, make sure of that today. Place your faith in Christ. And I would encourage us as Christians to take that wonderful news to a world that needs it. The size of the harvest ought to compel us to tell others about Jesus. Will you this week tell somebody else about the good news that Christ died for their sins? Notice, and secondly, not just the size of the harvest, but secondly, the shortage of the workers. Verse 37 goes on to put it this way. It says, then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are what? They're few. And we've heard this text before. Usually it was from a missionary or some kind of missions context, which is very, very fitting. But there weren't enough workers in Jesus' day, but the need is even greater today. And I would say this, is not just exclusively a missions text, okay? In other words, it's not just a missions issue. There are fewer laborers in local churches too. And a harvest laborer is not just a missionary. The reality is this, every believer should be involved in harvest labor, right? The harvest labor of telling other people about Christ. Every believer ought to be involved in harvest labor. But the severity and the critical nature of the need is punctuated by what is happening in missions. So missions really globally especially illustrates what Jesus is saying here when he says there's a shortage of workers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And let me just say this. This is certainly the case with American missions right now. We're living in a day and age where there are far more missionaries retiring or resigning from the mission field than there are new missionaries going out. One of the missionary organizations, it's a lot larger than Baptist Mid-Missions and the broader evangelical community. Their president put it this way, that they as an organization are faced with a 5% decline in their missionary numbers per year for their foreseeable future. And so the shortage of laborers is significant and it's alarming. And so as I look at what Jesus said here and what we're faced with today, not just for Baptist Mid-Missions, but all of our sister agencies, as I see that, there are thoughts that go through my mind. Thoughts like, if the need is so great and there were so many more who went in the past, what is wrong, right? Is God calling fewer missionaries or fewer harvest laborers, fewer pastors? Is God calling fewer? Or is it that we're not listening to his call? And so I want to think a little bit, I want you to think with me a little bit about a couple of questions here by way of application in relationship to what Jesus says here and what we're facing in America. So why is the need even greater today? Why is there an even greater shortage of harvest laborers today? The first one I would propose would be simply this, and the answers could be a lot more than the three I'll give you, okay? The first one is simply unsurrendered believers. Fewer believers are willing to surrender. In other words, believers who have just said, you know what, Lord, I'm a Christian, I'm thankful, I'm going to heaven, but my plans are my plans for my life and my money and my job and my career and my family and my this and my that, and God, I'll give and I'll serve in my local church, but don't expect me to go. Fewer believers are surrendered. Number two, wrong parental goals. And this was taken from a tremendous book written by Woodrow Kroll. Do you remember that name? He preached on the radio, Back to the Bible radio, for many years. He wrote a great book called The Vanishing Ministry in the 21st Century. And it actually addresses this entire topic, okay? But in that book, he said this in relationship to moms and dads, Christian moms and dads, is that we want our kids to have it better than we did. And so we give them to the Lord at baby dedication, and then we take them back at graduation. And then he goes on to cite the typical career talk between a Christian mom or dad or both with their teenager as they look at the prospect of career choice, college choice, vocation, and things like that. And typically the conversation goes something like this. I want you to go to college so that you can make more money. And that's the primary focus of the conversation. Instead of, how do you think God wants to glorify himself through your choice of, and do you think God might be leading you to, do you think God might want you to serve him in ministry or even a career choice that would enable you to serve him in great ways? This is what he says in that book. It's powerful. He says this, quote, many parents perceived if they commit their children to God, he will cruelly force them to live in poverty and deprivation all of their lives in some far-off bug-infested jungle. Or worse, they won't experience the glamour of being sent to the field, but will experience the horror of being tucked away as a pastor and wife in a little church in a no-name town, best described as 10 miles south of resume speed, end of quote. Where I pastored in northern Iowa was pretty much that place. We had 1.5 stoplights in our town. I say 1.5 because the one you only used when you hit the crosswalk button, right? And otherwise it was always green. But I'm so thankful God allowed me to serve in a place like that. And I would hope that every parent in this room or grandparent in this room would be thrilled if your kids or your grandkids wicked sense the call of God to the far off bug infested jungle or to the concrete jungle of a city of 25 million people, which a lot of the largest cities in the world are, or to a little no name place like Holmes, Iowa, where we were. And that any one of those would thrill your heart if your child or grandchild was serving God, right? May that be the case with us. And the third one is not altogether different. The third one that perhaps answers the question of why is the need even greater today is this, the seduction of materialism. We've developed such a taste for stuff, for the material things, that the idea of sacrifice and self-denial is often repugnant even to the Bible-believing Christian. Think about it this way. What if God called you to the mission field? Would you sell everything you own, everything, and be left with whatever you could fit in two suitcases and take that to the mission field because that's all you could? Or is the very idea of selling it all so foreign and or even almost repugnant to you that would keep you from going if God were to call you to the mission field? For a lot of Christians, the answer would be, nope, I'm not giving up the stuff. And so it's no wonder we have a shortage of missionaries in that light, in that context. Whew, heavy stuff, right? Pretty negative. Let's think positively. Let me ask another question. The second question I want to ask as we think about the size or the shortage of workers is this. So where is the need of the greatest? Where then there are opportunities? Where around the world are there places where more missionaries are needed? And we talked about this significantly in Sunday school, so I'll try to keep this brief. But number one, I would say the metropolitan areas of the world, the metropolises, the huge megacities of the world, the top five largest metropolitan areas, not just the city core, but the top five largest metropolitan areas in the world average 27 million people apiece. That's hard for me to fathom as a Nebraska farm kid, right? And I know, even living here in Coshocton, Ohio, right? It's hard to fathom 27 million people in one city, and yet every one of those places represents a gospel opportunity. Just this week, I was reading about one of our veteran missionaries, and their way of reaching in a huge city was to actually have the opportunity to open a center on the bottom floor of a high-rise building that had over 5,000 people in one building, and that's how they planted churches. Isn't that amazing? But there are creative needs like that around the world. Secondly, is creative access nations. We talked about this a lot in Sunday school, but let me just review some of those ideas because not all of you were able to be with us that hour. Creative access nations are nations we used to refer to as restricted access, where missionaries can't go with a typical religious workers visa. Typically, these are predominantly Muslim, Hindu, or communist nations. And so in order for a missionary to go there, they have to be really creative and in order for them to get in, but also for them to reach people and in order for them to be able to stay in places like that. And the Lord's opening some amazing doors. Here's the hard part for us to even fathom. Half of the world's population now lives in a creative access nation. 50% of the world's population lives in a creative access nation. Think about what you know about world population, okay? China used to be the most populous nation. It's now second. India is now the world's most populous nation with over 1 billion souls. China is second with over 1 billion souls. United States is third. Indonesia is fourth, another Muslim nation, predominantly Muslim nation. And so you walk your way down through that list of the top 10, and it's no wonder that half the world's population lives in a creative access nation. And so we ought to be doing everything we can to get the gospel to those places, despite the adversity. And so God's opening doors through business, through teaching English, through medicine, through other vocations, remote work, to get into places that would be really tough to get into otherwise. One of those places is an island that is 99.9% Muslim. Can you imagine that context of life? And so our missionary went in there, opened a fitness center as a creative access opportunity, started that business, and has seen people come to know Christ through that ministry. At one point, one of their national teams was working out at their fitness center in that context. They use hospitality in their home to share the gospel and have lots of opportunities. I remember one of the stories they told about a lady they had invited to their home. And she quietly said to them, "And when I come to your house, will you tell me about Jesus? They won't even let us talk about Jesus." And so it's been amazing to see that type of ministry opportunity. There are other examples like that of medical missions and people serving remote work from the United States, but serving on a missions team. And so the opportunities are endless in places like this. The question I would ask you this morning is, would you be willing to go to some place like that and minister in a context like that if God called you to a place like that? Are you willing? Are you willing to help solve the problem of the shortage of workers? the size of the harvest, the shortage of workers, and then notice finally, and I know our time is short here this morning, the solution then of prayer. Because what does Jesus go on to say then in verse 38? He says this, therefore, in light of all that he said, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so Jesus' solution is prayer. And it's interesting how Jesus puts it here, because there are four primary Greek words that are used in the Greek New Testament for pray or praying or prayer. And each one of them has a little bit different nuance of meaning. The one that Jesus uses here is the word deomai. And the word deomai in its most fundamental or core meaning simply means to beg. Have you ever thought about prayer that way? Prayer, in a very real sense, is begging. And we might lose track of that meaning when we just see the word prayer, but there are actually a couple of accounts in the book of Luke where most of the modern translations actually just translate it beg. And so the context in one of them is Luke chapter 5, verse 12. It's a leper who's struggling with leprosy and all the atrocities of that horrible disease. And he meets Jesus, and you know what he does? He begs Jesus to heal him. It's the same Greek word, deomai, that's used in that context in Luke 5, 12. He begs Jesus. Think about it. If you had leprosy and you met Jesus, what would you do, right? You'd beg him to heal you of your leprosy. The other one is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, where we read of the daddy of a demon-possessed boy. And the demon-possessed boy convulses and foams at the mouth and does harm to himself bodily, and the daddy meets Jesus. Moms, dads, grandmas, and grandpas, if you had a little boy that was possessed by a demon and you met Jesus, what would you do, right? You would beg Jesus to deliver your boy from that demon, and that's exactly what happens. It's the same Greek word that my, it gets translated in most modern translations as beg, illustrating my point. And so think about it this way. Prayer is needing something so desperately that you beg God to provide it. Have you ever done that? And when you pray, realizing that a need is so great that you say, Lord, I'm begging you to provide this. But in this context, in the text where we're reading, we're told to do what? We are told to beg God for harvest workers. And so I would ask you, when is the last time you begged God for that? When is the last time you begged God for more missionaries, more pastors, more people in the pew, in the church that are reaching people with the gospel of Christ? When is the last time you did that? And yet Jesus commands us to do that very thing. So again, you've probably already caught on to this. When I study scripture, I ask myself questions like, why this and why that? And one of the things that goes through my mind in this text is, why did Jesus not say go? I mean, we read that this morning, right? He does later, right? That's Matthew 28. This is Matthew 9. Or why does Jesus not at this point say, pray for the salvation of souls? That we find in scripture as well. But why does he start here with prayer? I think here's the key. Prayer often makes the one praying the answer to their own prayers. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, when we pray as he commanded, we will see what he saw. We will feel what he felt and do what he did. Remember the context? He was moved with what? Compassion. And when we begin to pray for souls and we begin to pray for harvest workers, maybe God will burden our hearts with the fact that we ought to be the ones that are the harvest workers that are reaching people with the gospel locally or perhaps even globally. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Harvest prayer should be both a personal priority and a church priority. And yet, and I pastored for 26 years, okay? The average church's prayer bulletin emphasizes what? I didn't look to see if you have a prayer bulletin, Pastor Sam. But this is the way it was at my churches anyway. Typically, the majority of their requests are for sick people, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. We ought to be caring and loving and praying for one another that way. But my fear is that Christians may pray more about getting saints out of the hospital than sinners out of hell, and pray the Lord of the hospital more than the Lord of the harvest. Yet Jesus commands us to beg the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers. So my invitation to you today is to start doing that if you're not already, to make that an integral and daily part of your prayer life, to obey the clear command of Scripture, to beg the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers. And not just in a generic sense, but in a really personal sense in this manner. And Lord, if you want me, send me. And Lord, if you would be honored to call somebody from Calvary Baptist to the mission fields of the world, do that too. And begin to beg the Lord of the harvest to send laborers from Calvary Baptist Church. It ought to be a priority for you individually, and may it be a priority for your church. Begging God for more missionaries, and in particular, missionaries that would be sent from this church. So what does the Lord want us to do? Let me wrap up with four quick application ideas here this morning. Number one, every single one of us ought to ask God to give us a spirit of excitement and a sense of urgency fueled by a compassion for souls. The harvest is huge. The harvest is huge. And in light of that, we ought to do that. Number two, surrender your life to God's will. Maybe you're one of those people that have said, Lord, thanks for saving me, but you know, I'm not going to do this or I'm not going to do that. Every single Christian ought to live with open hands of God. I will be what you want me to be, and I will do what you want me to do, and I will go where you want me to go. That's the way we ought to live our lives in light of the mercies of God, Romans 12:1. Thirdly, encourage your kids and your grandkids to consider ministry. As you have opportunities to have conversations with the next generation, and they begin to dream about the what-ifs of what they may do with their lives in terms of vocation and things like that, ask questions about what if God wants you to be a missionary, or what if God wants you to be a pastor? What if God wants you to serve him in this way or that way and plant those kinds of seeds instead of the seeds of negativity of, oh, don't do that because you won't make enough money, as oftentimes becomes the case in those conversations. And then finally, make praying for harvest workers a daily habit. Decide today, I'm just going to start praying for missionaries, more harvest laborers every day. Because every single person here, if you know Jesus is your Savior, every single person here can pray daily for more harvest laborers in light of Christ's command.